Well, you'll see your text today up on the screen in your bulletin. Also, hopefully, you have your Bibles open. One thing I'm going to do today that I've been reminded I haven't done, and sometimes it's because of time, is when I throw out another reference to give you enough time to look it up. So I'm going to really try to do that today, at least in some of the major passages we're going to look at. There might be one or two little verses that might be very familiar to you that I won't. So, other passages, especially the more lengthy ones, to give you an opportunity to thumb into your Bibles and find where they're at. But our text today, Isaiah 52, verse 13, just one verse today. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." As I mentioned, only one verse, only 17 words as I read in the ESV. But worthy of our attention, our full undivided attention today, as we look at the excellency of Christ our Savior. Now, this verse begins the fourth and the last servant song in Isaiah. Now, the earlier servant songs were found in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, chapter 49, 1 through 6, and in chapter 50, 4 through 7. This fourth servant song, beginning in this verse, is going to continue into chapter 53, verse 12. And each of these four servant songs point us to Christ. And combined, they give us a rich, very rich picture of our Savior. And what's most remarkable about this is the fact that they were written almost eight centuries before His earthly birth. Now, before we're done with this servant song, we are going to see Christ at the lowest point of His humiliation. Yet in this verse today, we see Him in His exaltation. That's why this verse warrants an entire message. For the exaltation of Christ is a topic worthy of much discussion, as well as much examination. Our verse today speaks of the future. He shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. And it is certainly true that this exaltation is a future reality. But in looking at the subject today, I want us to see that the exaltation of Christ is not just something future, but instead it has always been an eternal reality. Even in His humiliation on the cross, there is an exaltation that might have been missed by men, but was still a present reality. Now let us begin today by looking at the exaltation of Christ in eternity past. We can't go back far enough in the time before time to ever find a time. Now, I recognize that's a poor choice of words. Since there was no time prior to God inventing it along with the creation of this universe. But using a word like time is the only concept that our finite minds can comprehend. So we're going to have to stick with it, as imprecise as it is. As I was saying, we cannot go far enough back in the time before time to ever find a time when Christ was not exalted. And that's because He is God Almighty. He has existed eternally in fellowship with the other two members of the Trinity, with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. As God, He exhibited and exhibits and will always exhibit the glory of deity. He was and is and always will be perfect in all of His attributes and glorious in His person. He was and is and always will be self-sufficient with no need for anything. He was and is and always will be all-powerful, all-wise, all-knowing, and all-good. Christ did not need to put on human flesh and dwell up among us in order to be all those things. He did not need to suffer, die, and raise himself back to life in order to be exalted, even though there is an exaltation that follows those things. He did not have a beginning, and he will have no end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, contrary to the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and other false religions, Christ was not created. As God, he always has been. He always is, and he always will be. The Nicene Creed states, "We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father." Now, in case anyone would miss the point and think that eternally begotten doesn't mean what it actually says, the Creed of Chalcedon elaborates. And it says that Jesus is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, that is a rational, soul and body, consubstantial, meaning coessential, and with the Father, according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us, according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead. But if we're still confused, and there were people that were confused back in those ages, the Athanasian Creed goes further in describing Christ and really nailing things down by proclaiming this. This is the longest of the creeds I'm going to read today. "We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. For the Father is one person, the Son is another, and the Spirit is still another. But the deity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, equal in glory, co-eternal in majesty. What the Father is, the Son is, and so is the Holy Spirit. Uncreated is the Father, uncreated is the Son, uncreated is the Spirit. The Father is infinite, the Son is infinite, the Holy Spirit is infinite. Eternal is the Father, eternal is the Son, eternal is the Spirit. And yet there are not three eternal beings, but one who is eternal. As there are not three uncreated and unlimited beings, but one who is uncreated and unlimited. Almighty is the Father, almighty is the Son, almighty is the Spirit. And yet there are not three almighty beings, but one who is almighty. Thus the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is Lord. And yet there are not three lords, but one Lord. As Christian truth compels us to acknowledge each distinct person as God and Lord, so Catholic, that is, not speaking of Roman Catholic, but speaking of universal and all-encompassing, so this Catholic religion forbids us to say that there are three gods or lords. The Father was neither made, nor created, nor begotten. The Son was neither made, nor created, but was alone begotten of the Father. The Spirit was neither made nor created, but is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Thus there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Spirit, not three spirits. And in this Trinity, no one is before or after, greater or less than the other, but all three persons are in themselves co-eternal and co-equal. And so we must worship the Trinity in unity and the one God in three persons. Whoever wants to be saved should think thus about the Trinity. Now all of that to say for our purpose today, that Jesus Christ, along with the Father and the Spirit, is God, eternal in His existence and perfect in His being. As such, He has been exalted as God in eternity past. He is being exalted as God in the present, and He will be exalted in eternity to come. Now, this is one reason why the incarnation, that is, Christ taking on flesh and being born into this world as a man, is so miraculous and wonderful. God became man, took on flesh, and dwelt among us. He truly is the Emmanuel, the God with us. Now turn with me, if you would please, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. I'm going to give you an opportunity here to look that up. Philippians chapter 2 and beginning in verse 5. And I'm watching you turn in your Bibles there. Philippians 2, beginning in 5, we're going to read down through verse 11. All right, hopefully you're there. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want you to notice something very important about what the Apostle Paul is telling us in this passage. It is Christ Himself who emptied Himself. It was He who took the form of a human servant. He humbled Himself. He was not emptied by another. He was not forced into the human condition. It was He who humbled Himself. He was not humbled by another. He wasn't humbled by another person in the Trinity or by any other force. It was He who did this. Now, He could only do this because He is Lord and God. He did not cease to be Lord and God during this self-imposed humbling. He continued in His lordship, and we see that as He performed miracles during His earthly life. And by doing those miracles, He proved that all in nature is submissive to Him. This created universe answers to Him, because He is the one who spoke it into existence in the first place. He did not lose His authority over His creation during His earthly sojourn. Now, even the humiliation of the cross did not reduce Him in His exaltation. In fact, it was at the cross that His glory actually shone the brightest. Even as Satan and his minions, along with other haters of God, even as they believed that they had subdued and conquered Him, it was He who actually was conquering them. His glory and His majesty are so great that even in this most wicked of acts, even in this greatest of humiliation, He received the great victory of mastery over sin in that atonement. What men and the devil meant for evil, He meant for good. In fact, He meant it for the greatest of all goods. He took that most wicked event in all of history, and He showed His glory in the midst of it. He accomplished His purposes in the midst of it. His glorious death was so, His sacrificial death, rather, was so glorious. It was His instrument to restore and redeem His creation back to Himself. His exaltation did not end as He hung on that cross. In fact, His exaltation was demonstrated. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing again in Colossians chapter 1. I'll give you a moment or two to look this up. We're going to begin reading in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. And we're going to read down through verse 20. Colossians 1. We were just talking about Colossians in our Bible study today and talking about the fact that the Apostle Paul never visited the church in Colossae. But he writes to them in chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, he says this: He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Before I continue reading, just see, He's the one that created it. He's the one that has lordship over it. He's the one that has shown His victory over all. Okay? And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Just a little aside here before we read. I remember in high school, in a chemistry class, I remember the teacher saying that we don't know what holds the universe together. In fact, really, atoms shouldn't hold together. And I said, I know what holds the universe together. It's Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us that. See, atoms, the way the electrons, the neutrons, protons, they really, and the way they're charged, they really shouldn't hold together. But Jesus holds it all together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Then everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And don't miss this last phrase, making peace by the blood of His cross. How did He reconcile all things to Himself? How did He make peace on heaven and on earth? By the blood of His cross. It was at the cross that the glory of God was the greatest. This act of God Himself humbling Himself to the point of death is the great demonstration of His power over all of His creation, even over the rebellion and wickedness of fallen sinners. No power in heaven, no power on earth could ever strip away from Him the exaltation that He both deserves and possesses. So He has always been exalted. He's been exalted in eternity past, in His earthly life, and even during that death on the cross. We also see how He has been exalted in His glorious resurrection from the dead, doing what only God could do. But as our text in Isaiah declares today, He will also be exalted in the ages to come. Now that's important as we begin this servant song, because we're going to see Christ at His lowest. We're going to see Him as the suffering servant. But He's always been exalted, and He always will be exalted. He has always been wisdom. He is wisdom today, and He always will be wisdom. He has been high and lifted up in eternity past. He is high and lifted up now, and He will be high and lifted up in eternity to come. He has always been exalted. He did not lose this exaltation during His earthly walk, during His death on the cross, or at any other time. And He will retain His exaltation forever. Now today, the question before us is this: what are we going to do with this truth? Well, first, as we see Him as an exalted being, We need to recognize our lost condition as fallen sinners. We have disregarded and even taken pleasure in breaking His commandments. As the Creator God of the universe, He's worthy of being obeyed. When He says what we ought to do, we ought to do it. Yet, we've rebelled at just about every turn. As we're going to see in a few weeks in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. And because of our sin, because of our rebellion, we've lost all connection with Him. We've lost all connection with His blessings. In fact, instead of His blessings, we're due His wrath. We're due that perfect judgment and punishment for our sin. The wages of sin is death, the Apostle Paul tells us. Death and eternal torment in hell. Now this is what we're going to experience if we continue in our rebellion. If we fail to come to Him on His terms. Now what are His terms? How do we come to Him? What will bring us peace with God? Well, we're to do as He commanded. Acts 17:30, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to those people in Athens. As he's proclaiming the gospel up there on the Areopagus in Athens, the Apostle tells us in Acts 17:30 that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, this is no different than how both John the Baptist and Jesus opened their earthly ministries. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent is to turn. Turn away from our sin and turn to Christ. True repentance is going to include a recognition of the insult that we have given God in our sin. The fact that we've disregarded His commandments with no regard for His holiness. Turning to Christ is an act of faith, whereby we abandon all other means, all other attempts at salvation, and we rely on Him alone. We turn from our sin and repentance, and we turn to Christ by faith for salvation. And in case we might be tempted to feel smug, or somehow responsible for doing so, the Apostle Paul once again comes to our aid. And he tells us in that very familiar passage in Ephesians chapter 2. You probably have these verses memorized, Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, it's only by His grace, and only through the faith that He gives us as a gift, that we're capable of coming into His presence at all. We can't force our way in. We can't come to Him in any other way than the way that He prescribes. Why is this? Well, the primary reason is in order that He might receive all the glory. That He might be exalted. That He might be exalted for His wisdom, for His love, for His salvation. That He might be glorified in all of His works. He's deserving of all glory. He is to be exalted over all others, including us. As we read earlier in that passage in Philippians 2, because of His mighty act of salvation, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The reality is that every knee will bow before Him. Now those trusting in Christ are going to voluntarily bow before Him in recognition of His great salvation. But those who are unrepentant, they'll be forced to bow. They'll be forced to bow the knee prior to their eternal damnation. every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The believer is going to do so out of gratitude for what he has done. The unbeliever, in acknowledgement of God's justice in their condemnation. And all knees and all tongues, whether in joy or in terror, are going to testify this to the glory of God the Father. Now today, if we don't know in which of these two camps we're going to reside in eternity, either that joyful camp of the redeemed or the terrified camp of the damned, if we don't know, we actually can come to know. Now how? By confessing Christ as Lord now in repentance and faith. By seeing Him in His exalted being, the One who made this universe, who has created it, who has come and entered it as he in human flesh as a man, who lived the perfect life that we're incapable of, the One who died the only death that could save, that death of a perfect, unblemished sacrifice, the One who rose in victory over the grave. It is in Him we trust and no other. It is He that we worship and no other. He is our exalted God. He is our glorious Lord. And He is or should be the desire of our souls now and forevermore. If we know Him through repentance and faith, then we need not fear the future that He holds in His hands. No matter what it's comprised of. No matter what He would have us face. We don't need to fear the future if He's the one leading us. But if we don't know Him, then there awaits for us nothing but terror and torment forever and ever without end. So in what do we trust today? If it's anything other than Christ, then we need to come to Him today, for no other day is promised us. And as we come to Him, we see Him high and lifted up, the exalted One who is deserving of all praise.